Well, let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, and tonight beginning with chapter 18. The 18th chapter, Jesus begins it with a series of parables. And in verses 1 to 8, he gives a parable to encourage us for persistence in prayer. Don't give up if you don't receive an immediate answer. Sometimes God says, wait. Sometimes God does say no. Sometimes God just says, another time. But be persistent in prayer. And Jesus teaches this parable on persistence in a rather strange way, because he shows in the parable, well, let's just look at it. And he spake a parable unto them to this purpose, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me, mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God, nor regard man, yet because this widow is troubling me, I will avenge her, lest her continually coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? So here's an interesting contrast. Jesus says there is this unjust judge. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't fear man. He doesn't really, you know, he just is not given to charity in any way. And this little widow keeps coming to him every day and say, I want justice. Avenge me, my adversaries. And he said, you know, she's driving me nuts. I can't handle this. You know, every day she's here, I'm going to go ahead and grant her request. And it was her persistence. But what Jesus is saying, that the judge doesn't really represent God, just the opposite of God. So it is a parable not of parallelisms, but one of contrast. Here is an unjust judge here on earth who gives in because of the persistency of this little widow lady, and how much more will God, you know, avenge us speedily of the righteous judgments that we are looking for from him. So there is the next parable, again, is concerning prayer and concerning exalting self in verses 9 to 14. And so he spake a parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. They self-righteous people, and it's directed against them. Two men went up to the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee, and the other a publican, or just a sinner. The Pharisee stood, and he prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men, who are extortioners, those unjust, they're adulterers, even like this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not even lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but he smote on his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. And that's the purpose of the parable. Exalt yourself, you'll be abased. Humble yourself, you'll be exalted. And so a very important parable of the Pharisee and the publican, one who is coming in his own righteousness, the other who recognizes and acknowledges his own unrighteousness, but comes seeking the mercy of God and the help of God, and he is the one that received God's help. And then with 15 to 17, we find Jesus and babies. And, you know, I love Jesus about this part of him. He is never too busy for just the, for anyone, even babies. And I'm sure that he had that kind of touch and all, that the babies were drawn to him. And so they brought unto him their babies, their infants, that he would just touch them. And the disciples saw it, and they rebuked the parents. You know, don't trouble the master, you know, with your babies like that. And so Jesus called his disciples unto himself, and he said, allow the little children to come unto me. Don't forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. And verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. And so they rebuked the parents, and Jesus rebukes the disciples because they would hinder these little children or the parents from bringing their little children to Jesus that he might touch them and bring a blessing to them. And then, of course, beginning with verse 18, we have this story that Jesus gives concerning the difficulty that the rich people have in entering into the kingdom of heaven. A certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Good question. Jesus said unto him, why do you call me good? There is none good save one, and that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, all of these have I kept from my youth up. A couple of interesting things here. He said to Jesus, why call us, or he said, good master. And Jesus said, why do you call me good? What is Jesus intimating here? He said, there's only one good, and that is God. Why do you call me good? Jesus is either saying, I am no good, or he is saying, I am God. And I do believe that he is saying that he is God. He's saying that what you have recognized in me, this quality of life that has attracted you, is the fact that I am God. And he's trying to awaken his conscience a little further to the recognition that Jesus is God. And thus the question, why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that's God. And then Jesus gives to him a list of things that he should do. And notice this list of things, they are called the second table of the law. When God gave the law to Moses, it was on two tables of stone. The first table of the law had to do with man's proper relationship with God. How does God want you to relate to him? The first four commandments will give you your relationship with God. But then if I have a right relationship with God, how does God want me to relate to you, to my fellow man? So the next six commandments have to do with my relationship with my fellow man. Now it is interesting to me, as he asked, good master, what, you know, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Only one good, that's God. And so Jesus said, well, keep the commandments. And he said, which ones? And so Jesus gave him the second table of the law, his relationship with his fellow man. Having repeated these for the fellow, he said to Jesus, I've done all of this from the time I was a youth, but what lack I yet? Though he had done the right, he was living right with his fellow man, his relationship with God. Jesus didn't mention that in the commandments that he gave him. And so, what lack I yet? He realized that there was still a lack in his life, though he had kept the commandments as far as his relationship with his fellow men were all right. Maybe that's true of some of you tonight. You've got a good relationship with the people at work and all, but what is your relationship with God? And so he said, what lack I yet? He was conscious of the fact that there was a difficulty in his life still, even though he was living in a right relationship with his fellow men. And so Jesus said, when he said, I've kept all of these from my youth up, Jesus heard these things. He said unto him, yet you lack one thing. Sell all that you have, distribute the money to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, who then can be saved? And he said unto them, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And Peter said, Lord, we have left all and followed thee. As I look at this part, he was still aware that there was a lack in his life. What lack I yet? And so now Jesus gets to the first table of the law, your relationship with God. And so Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, go sell everything you have, take the money, distribute it to the poor, and come and follow me. Now, the real word of Jesus to that man was, follow me. Otherwise, it doesn't have any application for us, because I don't think that any of you are so rich that you have to go out and sell everything and distribute it to the poor. But thus it doesn't have an application. But follow me, and what Jesus is putting his finger on is the thing that kept him from following Jesus. And that's the thing he would put the finger on in your life. What is it that is holding you back from following Jesus completely? That's the thing that he would say to you, you know, take care of this, and then come and follow me. Usually when a person comes to Christ, there are things that need to drop off from the old life. Jesus said, if you want to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Again, the key is follow me. And so when he heard this, he went away sorrowful because he was so rich. And you see, that was his primary God, his wealth, his riches. These were the things that he worshiped, and this is the thing that Jesus said you've got to get rid of. So whatever stands between you and the Lord, whatever it is in your life, possession or friendship or whatever, if it keeps you from following the Lord completely, that's the thing that Jesus will put his finger on tonight. If you come to him and say, Lord, what must I do to have this eternal life? You've got to just follow Jesus Christ, and that's the key to the whole thing. Now, this business of Jesus saying how hard it is for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. I had a grandmother on my father's side who was quite a character, and she used to gather us kids around, and she, well, as I she's quite a character, but she would explain the Bible stories to us kids. And she said, there in Jerusalem, in the gates to the city, where they at night close the gates of the city for the protection, there is a small little gate on the major big gate, and they can open up that small little gate, and that when you came at night and the gates were closed, you would knock and they would open this small little gate. It would keep, you know, troops from coming in, but and you couldn't ride a camel through it because the camels were too tall, and so they would open this small little gate and you could squeeze through that. But if you had a camel and you wanted to get the camel in, you'd have to get down and you'd have to get off the camel and unload the camel and then get him down, and you'd have to sort of push and shove, and you had one guy pulling and all, and with a lot of effort, you could get the camel through that small little gate. And that's what Jesus was talking about, you know, the camel going through the eye of the needle. They said that little gate, she told us that little gate was called the eye of the needle. Well, that was sort of her philosophy too. You know, you have to be good enough, and if you just do the right things and you try hard enough and you keep pressing and pushing and pulling and all, you can finally make it, you know. But it was a self-righteousness that she was trying to preach to us kids. But we knew the Bible better than she did, and we didn't pay much attention to her. So the difficulty of the rich to get into the kingdom of God, you can't do it. Well, as Jesus said, they said to Jesus when he gave, you know, easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle, he didn't talk about a possibility of pushing and shoving hard enough. Because they said, well, then, Lord, who can be saved? And notice what he said, with man, it's impossible. There's nothing you can do. There's no work that you can do to earn your salvation. It's a gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. And so you have to receive it as a gift from God. And so who then can be saved? Well, Jesus said, with man, it is impossible. You can't get the camel down and push him through. But it's impossible. Salvation, you can't save yourself. There's no work that you can do that can bring you salvation. You have to just put your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ, and that's the method that God has chosen by which we can be saved. So, the teaching of Jesus on that particular subject. So, in response to this, verse 28, Peter said, Lord, we have left all, and we have followed thee. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house, or parents, or brothers, or a wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting. So, in other words, here's Peter saying, Lord, we gave up everything for you. He said, no, you've gained everything by coming to me, life everlasting. And so Jesus then took unto him the 12, and he said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all of the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, he will be mocked and spitefully entreated and spit on, and they shall scourge him, they'll put him to death, and the third day he will rise again. and they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them, and neither did they know the things which were spoken. They were expecting Jesus to set up the kingdom of God right here at that time. And they were arguing among themselves as when he sets up his kingdom, who was going to be able to be the prime minister? Who would be, you know, the secretary of the treasury? And they were, you know, arguing over the positions that they might receive when he set up the kingdom. And so they didn't want to hear what Jesus said. And it's interesting how that we have selective hearing. My mom used to say that oftentimes she would be calling us, and we wouldn't answer, and then she'd say, "Do you want some candy?" And we would come running in, you know. And she'd almost whisper it, but it brought us in a hurry. But selective hearing, you hear what you want to hear. And so with the disciples, they didn't want to hear what Jesus was saying. And he said, "The things are going to happen to me which the prophets have prophesied over. I'll be delivered to the Gentiles. They'll be mocked. I will be spitefully entreated. They'll spit on me. They'll scourge me, and they'll put me to death. But the third day I will rise again." That's the thing that they didn't hear. That's the thing they didn't catch. So when Jesus was crucified, they were devastated. They thought it was all over. You remember the two disciples on the way to Emmaus when Jesus rose from the dead. As they were walking to Emmaus, just walking along, dejected along the path to Emmaus, Jesus joined with them. And he said, "How come you guys look so downcast? You look so dreary, you know." And they said, "Are you a stranger? Don't you know the things that have been happening in Jerusalem in the last few days?" And Jesus said, "What things?" And they said, "Oh, there was this man, Jesus from Nazareth. And we had hoped in him for the salvation of Israel." But notice they put it in the past tense. We had hoped. That hope is dead. They crucified him. This is the third day. And Jesus said, he opened the scriptures to them, and he gave them from the scriptures from Genesis on through the Old Testament, all of the scriptures that dealt with the Messiah suffering and dying and all. And they came to Emmaus, and they invited Jesus to stay and have dinner with them. And then after dinner, their eyes were open and Jesus disappeared, but they realized suddenly that it was Jesus that had joined with them and was talking to them and had opened the scriptures to them from Genesis and on through. I would give anything had one of those disciples written down the message of Jesus to them. Oh my, to have him expound the prophecies concerning himself would be a classic. I wish I had it, but evidently the Lord didn't feel that we needed it, and so he didn't have them record it. But it must have been an exciting time. And of course, they went running all the way back to Jerusalem to tell the apostles that Jesus was risen from the dead. So we see here the I just noticed I jumped over something I was going to share earlier. So I'm going to go back, if you'll just permit me to do so. And in Peter's response to Jesus, "Lord, we have left all to follow you." I was thinking of that song that I used to hear in church, oh, back in the 40s. And the one line went like this: "I worked so hard for Jesus, I often boast and say, I've sacrificed a lot of things to walk this narrow way. I gave up fame and fortune, Lord, I'm worth a lot to thee." And then I heard him say so tenderly, I left my home in glory. I counted it but lost. My hands were nailed in anger to the cruel cross. Be faithful, weary pilgrim, the morning I can see. Just lift your cross and follow close to me. Sometimes I think we've got this crazy idea. I've given up so much to follow the Lord. Lord, I'm just worth a lot to you. But then when he responds, we realize, Lord, I'm worth nothing. Just where's the cross? I'm ready to take it up to follow you. So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's going up to be crucified. It won't be long before he'll be hanging on a cross. Just within a week or so, he'll be hanging on the cross there in Jerusalem. So he's on his final journey to Jerusalem, and he's passing through Jericho, which is down by the Jordan River, and coming from the upper Galilee, you usually would come down along the Jordan River to Jericho, and then from Jericho, you would take the trail on up to Jerusalem from Jericho. And so Jesus is on his way, having to pass through Jericho now to get to Jerusalem. So as he came near to Jericho, a certain blind man by the wayside was begging. And hearing the multitude passing by, he asked them, "What's going on?" And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried, saying, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And they which went before rebuked him that he should hold his peace, but he cried so much the more, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." Here's his one chance to see. And though they are those that are trying to discourage him and say, you know, don't disturb the Lord and all, he cried just the louder and noticed Jesus stood, and he commanded they brought him to him. And when he was come near, Jesus asked him, "What will you that I should do to you?" And he said, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has saved thee." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God, and all of the people which saw it gave praise unto God. Isn't that interesting? Jesus said, "Do your works before men in such a way that when they see you, they will glorify God." You know, there are a lot of people that try to do the work of the Lord today, but they do it in such a way as to draw attention to themselves and to draw glory to themselves. And if you're doing things to draw glory to yourself and you do it, you know, very publicly and ostentatiously. Well, we had a church and we had this one person that had pledged, well, actually, the first Sunday I was in church, there was this big, beautiful bouquet in front of the pulpit. And so we went out to lunch with one of the elders in the church who had invited Ken and I and the family over for lunch. And he said, "Pastor, I just want to give you a little tip now." He said, "You notice those beautiful flowers in front of the pulpit?" I said, "Yes, they were just very beautiful." He said, "Well, if you don't," he said, "you didn't make mention of it. And if you don't make mention of it, they won't be there anymore." And I said, "Well, I'll tell you what. If I've got to make mention of it, they won't be there anymore." Because giving glory to the woman, and he told me, you know, that this woman brings them, and the pastor would always say, "You know, we thank Sister so-and-so for this lovely, beautiful bouquet of flowers and all," and give this big, you know, spiel on her. And so he said, "That's the reason why she brings them, and to get that little praise and public acknowledgement." And I said, "Well, you know, if you don't do it for the praise of the Lord and for him, then I don't want to rob you of the blessing. If you, you know, you're getting a blessing from men, and if she wants them from men instead of God, fine, you know, don't bring flowers anymore, because whatever you do, do in the name of the Lord and do it for the Lord and expect to receive your blessing and reward from the Lord, not for man, not doing it as man pleasers or to get the praise or glory of man, because that's all you'll get. And you won't get anything from God on that. So here's blind Bartimaeus, and he is now seeing, and he's glorifying God. And all of the people, when they see it, they are glorifying God. Jesus was doing his works in such a way it brought glory to the Father. And whatever we do for him, we should do for his glory, not for our own glory, not for our own credit, not in such a way that we draw attention to ourselves and people say how wonderful we are. But so it just really points people to Jesus, and they end up saying how wonderful he is. As we get into the 19th chapter, we have the interesting story of this fellow in Jericho. He's a short little guy. He's a tax collector. His name is Zacchaeus. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was a chief among the publicans, and he was rich. So he was one of the chief sinners in town, but he was very rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was. And he could not because of the crowd, and because he was little of stature. And he ran before, and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to be passing by that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up, and he saw him, and he said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at your house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, that is the multitude of the crowd around, they murmured, saying that he was going to be a guest with a man that was a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusations, I restore to him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come into this house, for as much as he also was a son of Abraham, or a Jew. So the Son of Man, he said, is come to seek and to save that which was lost. The glorious story of the conversion of Zacchaeus, a publican, notable sinner, a man hated by the people. He was a tax collector and very rich. A tax collector in those days was a looked upon as a traitor to Israel. They were looked upon as agents of a foreign country, and the people hated paying their taxes to go to Rome and the oppression of the Roman government. And so this man was an enemy of the people. And it was galling for them to see Jesus go to his house to eat lunch. And they are saying, you know, he's eating with sinners. And it was sort of an accusation. But they had also, and you have to understand a little bit about the culture. If you eat with someone, to them, it was tantamount to becoming a part of that person. You're becoming one with that person if you're eating with them. And that's why they would never eat with sinners. They didn't want to become a part of sinners. And the idea is, here we are eating together, our pita bread, and we've got our sauces here, and I dip my pita bread into a sauce, and I'm eating it, and you've got, and of course the pita bread to begin with is this round piece of flat bread, and I pull off a piece, and I eat it, and I pass the round flat piece, then the next guy, he pulls off a piece, and, you know, it goes around the table, and we all pull off our piece, and then all of these little sauces in the middle, and you dip them out. And I love this meal that they have over there. And I don't care, you know, if their hands are dirty. I mean, it's just such good food that, you know, you just enjoy eating it. But as you're eating, that part of the bread, the pita that I have that I'm eating, and the sauces that I'm dipping in, they don't have a courtesy code or one of those rules that they have for etiquette and so forth, where no double dipping. They don't have that. You know, you get some and you eat and then dip again. And so by the time you've eaten, you've pretty much, you know, mixed together the food so that I'm eating this piece of pita. You're eating the same of this same loaf of pita. You've got yours. We're all dipping in the same dishes and double dipping and maybe triple dipping sometimes. As you do, that pita bread is being assimilated by my body and it's becoming a part of me. As you are eating the same pita bread, the same loaf, and it's assimilating into your body, it's becoming a part of you. So what is part of me is also part of you. And so they looked on it as a way of actually identifying with one another. We're actually a part of each other because I'm being nourished by the same pita that is nourishing you. And so as we eat together and dip together and mix, you know, the foods, we become really a part of each other because it's just really a common, you know, eating together. And thus, it was very important to them to eat together. So to see Jesus going to eat with this sinner, little Zacchaeus, they murmured against him. They said, he's going to eat with a sinner. You know, he's becoming a part of that guy, you know, because they'll be eating their pita bread together and so forth. And they were, they looked upon him in disdain for going to eat with Zacchaeus. But Jesus, almost as an apology, said in verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. And so, rather than apologizing, he is justifying his going with him because he came, he said, to seek and to save those that were lost. So, Jesus then gave an interesting parable that relates to the fact that the kingdom is not going to be set up immediately. The disciples are going with Jesus to Jerusalem. They do believe that when he gets there, he's going to overthrow the government. He's going to sit upon the throne, and he's going to rule over the world, and they will have their place of ruling with him. But now he's giving to them a parable by which he is indicating that he is not going to immediately set up his throne. They don't get it, but he is giving it to them anyhow. They'll remember it later. And as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God would immediately appear. And he said, therefore, there was a certain nobleman. He went into a far country to receive him for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds. And this is in English money, 10 pounds. And he said unto them, occupy till I come. But the citizens hated him And they sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it came to pass when he was returned, having received the kingdom, he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, your pound has gained 10 pounds. It sounds like some diets that some of you are on. Doesn't work. And he said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. The second came and said, Lord, your pound has gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came saying, Lord, because, behold, here is your pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared you, because I know that you're an austere man. You take that which you have not laid down. You reap that which you did not sow. And he said unto him, out of your own mouth, I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man. You knew that I took up that which I did not lay down, and I reaped that which I did not sow. Why then did you not give my money to the bank, that when I came I might have required my own with interest? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, but Lord, he has 10 pounds. For I say unto you, Jesus said, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away from him. For those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. So the parable of the servants that were given this measure of talent or money and all from the Lord to be used by the Lord. It gives a lot of serious contemplation on this because of the fact that God has invested into our lives. And what am I doing for him? What I do for myself isn't really important. That's not going to last. That's just temporary. It's just transient. But what I do for the Lord has lasting value. But the thing is, he's expecting me to use what he gives to me for his sake and for his glory and for the extension of his work. And so it should be something that would be very important to all of us, this particular parable of the division of the money and the master, when he returns, wanting to see a return for the investment that he made. He's made an investment in each of our lives. What am I doing with it? Am I burying it? Am I trying to hide it? And or am I using it for his glory and expanding it? So when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. Jericho is about 300 feet below sea level. Jerusalem is about 2,700 feet above sea level. So he's made this upward climb from Jericho to Jerusalem, ascending up to Jerusalem. And so it came to pass when he was come near to Bethphage, which is between Jericho and Jerusalem. It's on the Mount of Olives, but it's on the, it would be the east side of the Mount of Olives. And down toward the Dead Sea, it would be between Jericho and Jerusalem. Just before you get to Jerusalem, you go through Bethphage there on the Mount of Olives. He sent two of his disciples into the village, and he said, go into the village that is near you there, and which when you enter, you're going to find a colt that is tied, whereon yet a man has never sat. Loose him and bring him to me. And if any man ask you, why are you loosing him? Thus shall you say unto them, because the Lord has need of him. And so they that were sent went their way, and they found even as he had said to them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And he went, and they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come near, even now, to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if they should hold their peace, these very stones would cry out. The prophet Zechariah, some 450 years earlier, had written, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just. He has salvation. But he is lowly. He is riding on a donkey, upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. So here is Jesus making his triumphant entry into Jerusalem with his disciples, and they are coming over the Mount of Olives. They've come over the top from Bethphage, and they're moving down now towards the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem. Someone has written concerning this particular event, when fishes flew and forests walked and figs grew upon a thorn. Some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. The ancient outlaw of the earth with stubborn, tattered will mocked me, scourged me. I'm dumb, but I hold my secret still. Fools, I also had my day, one far fierce day and sweet. I heard the shouts about my ears, and there were palm branches under my feet. The Ode of the Donkey. And so Jesus, his triumphant entry. And the interesting thing here on this triumphant entry, verse 41, when he was come near to the city of Jerusalem, coming down the Mount of Olives, he beheld the city and he wept over it. And saying, if you had only known, even you at least, in this thy day, the things that belong to your peace, but now are they hid from your eyes. The days are going to come, and which your enemies are going to cast a trench about thee. They're going to encircle you, and they're going to keep you in on every side. They're going to lay you even with the ground and the children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And so he went into the temple, and he began to cast out those that sold therein, and those that had bought. And he said unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, and could not find what they might do, for all of the people were very attentive to him. David wrote a prophecy concerning this. He said, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, we have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. And notice that's exactly what they were saying. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Interesting, making his triumphant entry, he is weeping as he enters the city, or as he sees the city from the vantage of the Mount of Olives, looking across the Kidron Valley, seeing the city of Jerusalem on the other side, he begins to weep. Not because they were going to reject him, which he knew, but because of what they were going to lose for rejecting him. If you only knew the things that belong to your peace in this thy day, but they're hid from your eyes. The interesting thing, this thy day, there was a fascinating prophecy back in Daniel chapter 9, and this prophecy of Daniel, as he is prophesying concerning the coming of the Messiah, he tells the very day that the Messiah will be coming. There in Daniel chapter 9, he tells us that the Lord spoke to him, and he said, "Well, I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin, the sin of Israel, and presenting my prayers before the Lord for the holy mountain of my God. And while I was speaking in prayer, then Gabriel, the angel whom I had seen in a vision at the beginning, came flying swiftly, and he touched me at the time of the evening prayer. And he informed me, and he talked with me, and he said, 'O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill and understanding. At the beginning of your prayer, the commandment came forth, and I've come to show you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 sevens are determined upon your people and upon the holy city.'" What's going to happen within the 70 sevens? First of all, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So from the time the commandment goes forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of the Messiah, the Prince, will be seven sevens and 62 sevens, and the streets shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. Now you remember Daniel was in Babylon at this time. Jerusalem had been utterly destroyed by the Babylonian army in the third invasion of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, and they had leveled the city. And it was just, the temple was destroyed. Not one stone was left standing on another at that time either. And of course, Jesus prophesied that that would happen also with the great Herod, great temple that Herod had built. But here was the city leveled and devastated. So the Lord is telling Daniel that from the time that the commandment goes forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of the Messiah, the Prince, will be seven sevens and 62 sevens, or 49 7-year cycles, or 490 years altogether, the 77s, but 483 years from the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of the Messiah, the Prince, actually revealing to Daniel the very time that the Messiah would come. 483 years from the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. This is one of the most amazing prophecies, in my estimation, that we have in the Bible, where he is telling us the very day for the Messiah to come. And so, on this particular prophecy. It was made in the Babylonian calendar, and Babylonian calendar had a 360-day year. So it would be 173,880 days from the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of the Messiah, the Prince. This was in the year of about 540 BC that the Lord gave this prophecy to Daniel, telling him when the Messiah would come. From the time the commandment would go forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That was, again, as I said, about 540 BC. In 445 BC, March the 14th, 445 BC, King Artaxerxes, the Persian king, gave the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So you have a starting date to date the time that the Messiah would show up. 445 BC, in fact, March 14th, 445 BC, we know the commandment was given from history by Artaxerxes to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. From 445 BC to the 173,880 days from the commandment to restore and rebuild would bring you to the date of April 6, 32 AD. Of course, you have, from the BC to AD, and you don't count year one. In other words, you go from, to the end of the old calendar to the beginning of the new, and you start off with the year one would be the first day of the year of our Lord, number one. And so the interesting thing is that when you put the figures all together, April 6, 32 AD, and you start figuring out, you know that Jesus was at Jerusalem at the Passover, and he had had the Passover feast with the disciples. Interestingly enough, of course, we know that before the day was really over, he had had the Passover supper, and the day in Israel begins at sundown. So from sundown to sundown, we go from, midnight to midnight for our days, but they start the day at sundown, and so at sundown begins the day, and we know that Jesus had the Passover feast with his disciples, and that very day he was crucified because after the Passover feast, he went with his disciples back over to the Mount of Olives where they arrested him, took him to the high priest, and before the day was over, he was hanging on the cross. But the interesting thing, it was 173,000 days from March the 14th, 445 BC, to the day that Jesus was crucified on the cross, 173,880 days later. So the amazing thing about Bible prophecy is just, the exactness with which God told us, of his son's death and of his crucifixion, and even telling us from, giving us time parameters in which it's going to happen. And so that, to me, is one of the most amazing prophecies. If you're interested in this, and you can get hold of a book called The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson, he goes into the mathematic calculations and all of the things to show that the dates are confirmed together. 483 years of Babylonian days, 173,880, takes you from March the 14th, 445 BC, when Artaxerxes gave the commandment, to 32 ADD, April 6th, when Jesus made the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Which means that anybody coming along today and saying, I'm the Messiah, we can say, get lost, buddy. You're too late. The Messiah came just when he was predicted to come. It actually precludes anybody else making the boast of being the Messiah that had been promised in the scriptures. And so that's the thing I love about the Bible, is that it has internal evidences of inspiration and design. And you can turn to the Bible and find these interesting things. If you're willing to dig them up, they are there, and you can discover these beautiful truths. And so here we are at the end of the chapter 20 in Matthew, as Jesus is coming now into Jerusalem. And notice what he said as he came into Jerusalem. He is weeping, and he is saying, if you had only known the things that belong to your peace in this thy day, but they are hid from your eyes. If you only knew what you could have in this thy day, the very day, 173,000 from 445 BC, March 14th. And Jesus calls their attention to it, but they were blind and they didn't know the things that belonged to their peace. And Jesus then began to prophesy how that the Romans were going to come and they were going to level the city. And all because they missed the coming of the Messiah that was predicted and prophesied in their scriptures. So it's just a fabulous thing. I love it. I love the study of the Bible and discovering these kind of beautiful truths that are there, and to realize how accurate and all God's word is. And so Jesus questions the scribes. And his authority has been questioned by them. And we'll take this next week. Why not? Weeping over Jerusalem and going into the temple and saying to them, it is written, my Father's house shall be called the house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple for that week. And the chief priest and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. And they could not find what they might do because the people were very attentive to hear him. So they're trying to conspire against Jesus was sort of held back for a while. God's timing is always perfect. Father, we thank you for your word and for the truths that are in your word and for the opportunity that we have of gathering together and to study and to be confirmed, Lord, in our faith, knowing that we have a solid, strong foundation, the word of God, upon which we can build our spiritual house. And so, Lord, we pray that tonight, again, as we have looked at these fascinating passages of scriptures, as we have seen the prophecies being fulfilled, and as, Lord, we look at history and we see how that you have already fulfilled the prophecy in your coming, and how that, Lord, you have been so faithful all the way along. We thank you for that. Now, Lord, go with us, be with us this week. Give us a good week, serving you. And Lord, let our lives become a real witness for you. In the world in which we live, our places of work, Lord, give us the opportunity of sharing your truth and your love with others, that, Lord, we might be able to give an answer to every man for the hope that lies within us. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. Thank you for what you're doing. Continue your work in each of our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, Father. Amen. Shall we stand? The pastors are down here at the front to minister to you tonight, so we would encourage you, if you are wanting to draw close to the Lord, if you're wanting to just get things right with God, maybe some issues have come up in your life and you just realize I'm not what I should be and I just really need, you know, some help, they're here to pray for you and to minister to you, and you can really experience the strength and the help of God this evening. So the Lord bless you, keep his hand upon you, guide you through this week. May it be a beautiful week, just a week of drawing close to him, learning more and more about him, and just experiencing the beauty and the closeness of his love and his presence with you. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain.
Jesus,
Jesus, let all heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms shall all pass away, but there's something about that name. God bless you.